Right, buckle up. No, I don't know what you're laughing at, but I hate church. I can't stand these services. You see, we do all the right things, yeah? We do the amen, we do the in Jesus' name, but you know what? It means nothing. We sing these songs, these happy, clappy songs, but you know what? It's like fingernails down a blackboard. And we sit here in our holy little huddle, and it's lovely and it's fine and it's great for us, but what about everybody else? What about the poor? What about the hungry? What about the scared? Because I'm telling you now, someday, all of this will be swept away. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stink to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The words of God to his people through the prophet Amos. Amos. Do you ever hear your voice on tape and think, who the heck is that? Yeah? I sound on tape a bit like a cross between Ringo Starr doing Thomas the Tank Engine and Lily Savage. But that mostly depends on how many helium balloons I've had. Today I'm actually quite glad I've got my Scouse accent because it kind of fits with the theme. Amos is a northerner. He's a good, solid northern lad. He's an angry prophet. And Amos comes from Tekoa in the north of the country. And God disturbs this shepherd farmer and says, I need you to do something for me. And Amos, being a good lad, says, all right, God, what have you got? And God says, I need you to go and speak to some people for me. And I need you to tell them some stuff. So he goes down to Jerusalem and he gives it both barrels. They're not left wondering what they think. I first came across Amos chapter 5 really when I was at Bible college and we were sat in Old Testament studies too. And we were told to rewrite this little passage, that passage I've just kind of read. The passage I kind of did first of all, that was what I wrote more or less. And yeah, it went down like a brick and a blancmange there as well. Because it popped the holy bubble. See, we were all semi-pro by that stage. We were all second-year students. We all had our future mapped out. We were going to get our LTMs, that's license to minister to you plebs. And we were going to have churches, and we were going to, you know, spend time with the superintendent, and you know, we were going to be fully revved up by the end of it, and it was all going to be cool. And then Amos spoke to me through that. I remember people had done their bit, and they'd kind of read quite nice little versions. They were a bit kind of less, I don't know, northern than mine. And it came to my turn to read out the bit that I'd been given, and I was like, they're not going to like this. I didn't like it, because God had spoken to me, and it popped my bubble. Because it said to me there was a lot of things I hadn't considered. Amos turns up and he says to the professionals, the prophets, the holy people at Jerusalem, at the center, at the temple, he says, this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Bethel is where Jacob dreamt about his ladder, where the Israelites settled when they had invaded Canaan. Just back me off a little bit, I'm still booming up here, sorry. It's also, funnily enough, where Jeroboam set up a golden calf. Gilgal, where Israel crossed the Jordan, where they put up 12 stones, the inspiration for Ehud, the left-handed man, to go back and kill Eglon, the fat king. Beersheba, where Abraham dug a well, where he made peace and a covenant with the Philistines, where he set off from to offer up his son Isaac. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba was kind of like a vernacular for the Israelites. Dan was the furthest north of the kingdom. Beersheba was the furthest south. It covered everything. What Amos tells these holy people, these people whose lives have been entrenched in serving in the temple of God, day in, day out, all the time, he says, it's not enough. Your history isn't enough. Your religious and cultural tradition, however worthy or noble, however lovely, however right, however much it follows the pattern it's supposed to be, it's not enough. Gosh. Being the chosen people wasn't enough. You see, some of the chosen people were doing this. Verse 7 from chapter 5. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Verse 10. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. Verse 12. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the court. It's like me going to Westminster Cathedral and saying to Justin Welby in the middle of his Easter address, "Oh, what do you think you're playing at?" Bless him that he did it. What he identifies here, Amos, is the idea that, you know what, they might be the chosen people, they might have this identity, but somehow having the family name hasn't been enough because they're not in the family business. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not walking the walk. God's people should have known and they should have done better. But they were just like the rest. They'd forgotten about a couple of things. Justice. What do you think about when you hear the word justice? I kind of think about a cross between, I don't know, Dirty Harry and Judge Dredd. Yeah? And I've got almost this picture of biblical justice being kind of like God walking around going, "This is an NIV, the most powerful Bible in the world, and it can blow thine head clean off." That's maybe just me. But for me, justice has always been about this idea of bringing the guilty to justice. Surely. We have a whole criminal justice system that does that. They pass sentence. People do time in prison. We find a guy that's done it wrong and we bang him up and we make him pay. That's justice. For me, there's also a thing about justice. A few years back, I don't know if it was the 21st, I think it was the 21st anniversary of the Hillsborough tragedy. And Andy Burnham, bless him, turned up at Anfield for the memorial service with a written statement from the then Prime Minister Gordon Brown to read. And when he started reading it, the crowd, bless them, started singing "Justice for the 96. Justice for the 96. Justice for the 96. And drowned him out. And fair play to Andy Burnham. And I say this because I met the guy twice. And for the politician, he seemed all right. He took it. And not only did he take it then, but when they interviewed him after, he said, "You know what? They were right. There hasn't been justice for these people. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell him." On the back of that, the Hillsborough Independent Panel was set up, and justice kind of comes around. But still, there's the idea there that someone's done something wrong and someone's got to pay. I think somehow, folks, it's become part of our cultural Daily Mail-led response. You know, it's the scroungers, it's their fault. It's them illegal immigrants. Can't even say it. Them illegal immigrants. Yeah, it's them TB-ridden badgers, it's their fault. Yeah, Ed Miliband's dad, it was him, definitely his fault. There's that kind of blame culture. You see, when we hear justice, I'm not so sure God is actually saying what we're thinking. I think he might be saying this. Okay. This is the Hebrew word mishpat. Did I get it right? And it's the word most often translated as justice. In my kind of conception, my original conception of justice, there is this idea that, you know, you have the rule and you apply it and bang them and that's it, have it. Because I spent time at lawyer's college, yeah. Have it indeed. But Mishpat has this about it. Giving people what they are due, regardless of wealth, regardless of social class, no matter who they are, whether it's punishment, because yes, justice does contain that element of judgment. Or whether it's protection, or whether it's care. See, God sets a standard here with justice that isn't our type of standard. It's something that goes beyond that. It's something that's real and living and breathing. It's not something that's codified in a set of laws. It's something that is expressed in different ways. There's also this that's part of the river that Amos talks about. Righteousness. And I kind of thought of righteousness as kind of almost a rank and file kind of thing. This is where I stand, this is what I do. I kind of got this very early on. I grew up in the Catholic school system. So obviously we were right, the proddies were wrong. And the most important football match of the year was against Bishop Martin Church of England School. And we won 4-0. I was playing left back. Thank you very much. But we had this sense of, we're more right than they are, so we must be righteous. And somehow that kind of bled into my Christian experience when I got saved about 20 years after the football match. And I still had this kind of vague feeling that righteousness was somehow hierarchical and bound up with the idea that I was standing in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time, therefore it was okay. And this idea of righteousness, I must admit, I think it's endemic in the church. How else are we going to explain the 3,000 denominations we've got? Because we all think we're a little bit more right than the other guy. And if we don't like the fact that they think they're more right than us, then they must be heretics. We must be right. Burn them, save us, job done. Justice, righteousness. But again, I'm absolutely convinced that when God is saying righteousness, and we're here in righteousness, he's saying something else that we need to understand. This is the Hebrew word tzedakah. Yeah, it's translated as justice a lot of the time, or to be just, but most often it's translated as righteousness. It's about relationship. It's not about rank and file. It's not about where you stand. It's about who you're with. My Vine's Expository Dictionary, posh book, bought it when I was at Bible college, would never have bought it otherwise, says straight off, this is a relational word. And you see, righteousness isn't just a positional thing. It's to do with, well, who are you righteous with? It's about living right relationships. You can be as right as you like in your ivory tower. What's it like when you're out on the street? I can be as holy as I like on a Sunday when I'm playing bass and singing spiritual songs, but on Monday morning, when 9DS turns up, oh my goodness, I'm not feeling righteousness then. Vaguely homicidal, maybe, but not righteous. Most Monday mornings I'm feeling like I don't want to be there. That's not a right relationship, really. Because my relationship with those people should be showing and creating what I've put here, fairness. I try my best to be fair. I do, honestly. I get it wrong sometimes. I hope most kids would think I was fair at work. Most people would think I was fair. I try to show equitability. I try and be equal. When I was working in another school, complete by the by here, I used to have an earring. And the boys at the school weren't allowed to wear earrings. Girls were, so it's sexist, all right. And all the lads would go, well, you've got one in. When I was telling them off for wearing earrings, well, you're wearing one. So in the end, you went, you know what, mate, you're right. And I took it out, and I've never worn it since. To remind me that actually I should try and at least be fair regardless of who I am. Try and be equal. And that comes from this idea of generosity. There's a thing here with righteousness and this living right relationships in Sadaka that says, you know, it's about our relationships, us together, and us to God. But you know what? There's also his relationship to us. And complicated and mixed in with all that is this idea that all of our rights and responsibilities are mixed in with that, including God's kind of almost rights and responsibilities towards us. He made his covenant with us, and he says he's going to do it, and he takes that seriously. That's part of his righteousness. We need to do the same. Justice and righteousness are living, breathing, dynamic things. Mishpat, to explain further, this is an idea of rectifying justice, making things right. We've been looking, and we started off looking at Les Miserables. Fantastic. Watch the film if you haven't seen it. I don't care how heartless you are. If you don't shed a tear, there is something genuinely wrong. Okay? It's a brilliant film. And in that, we have this whole kind of conflict between Javert, the policeman, who has a black and white view of justice. Valjean, the other protagonist, he steals a loaf of bread, and to Javert, that makes him guilty for all time. He compounds his sin by fleeing his parole, and Javert never, ever forgets and always wants to find him. He sings, and if he falls as Lucifer fell, the flame, the sword. And I can kind of relate to that. One, because I can't sing Valjean's part because it's too high. But two, it's so much easier to grasp. Mishpat. Did it wrong, got punished. Tick. Sadaka, people call it primary justice or social justice. This is the justice that makes sure that Valjean didn't have to steal the loaf of bread to feed his sister's children in the first place. This is the justice that sees Fantine, who by this time is a dissolute prostitute near death, and sees her as a person and says, I will lift you out of this. This is the justice that sees Cosette and takes her away from an abusive innkeeper and his wife and makes her a daughter. This is the justice for Marius when he carries him from the battlefield and keeps him safe, even though Valjean knows it will cost him his daughter. This is the justice that he shows to Javert when he sets Javert free. Mishpat is kind of like black and white justice. Sadaka is full color, high definition, 3D, surround sound turned up to 11. Have you heard of Shane Claiborne? Everyone bar Jill. Shane Claiborne leads a community, I think it's in Philadelphia, called The Simple Way. And this community gets started through Sadaka. What happens is, Shane Claiborne is at Bible college, and on the radio, he hears that there is a local community of homeless families who are living in the remains of an abandoned, no longer used Catholic church in Philadelphia, in one of the rougher areas of Philadelphia. And the church has served notice on these families to quit. And in a fit of social justice, Shane Claiborne and some friends from his dorm go into this area, find these people, and move in with them. Yeah, to stop the bulldozers coming and the bailiffs chucking them out. And it works. Fantastic, it works. The diocese eventually gives the building to the families, and that's where they live. That's where The Simple Way was founded. And people said to Shane Claiborne and his colleagues after they finished, brilliant, what are you going to do next when you get back to Bible college? And they said, what do you mean? We're not going anywhere. We're doing justice. We're doing Sadaka. We're staying. He's still there now. See, there's a river running, and it's running regardless whether we like it or not. When Amos talks about justice and righteousness flowing like a river, like a never-failing stream, it's so much more than just a fire and brimstone condemnation of the religious, cultural, social practices of the day. This river never stops. This river has a source. I want to say today, this is part of the source. What do you think about when you hear mercy? That game that you play with your kids when they're trying to bend your hands back. Mercy, mercy. Not lost yet. It's getting close. Isaac's getting strong. For me, mercy was, I hope, bound up with the idea that I'm still dispensing judgment, but I'm just being kind enough not to punish you for it today. Oh, yes, because I'm a merciful man, even though you're a wretch. But again, when God talks about mercy, when he says the word mercy, and when we hear mercy, I honestly believe he might be saying something slightly different. Robbie Dawkins, saw him at New Wine, big American guy, full on, says this in a book he's written. We falsely contrast the justice of God with his mercy, but God's justice is actually described as that which would neither break a bruised reed or snuff out even a smouldering wick. That means that God handles us with great concern, not with raging, angry judgment, not like I would. The justice of God and his mercy are one and the same in Christ. God came to earth not to punish, but to forgive. His justice and his mercy, one and the same in Christ. Mercy is more than just punishment held back for a later date when you really deserve it, when your mum uses your full-on Sunday name and gives you a clip round the ear. When God uses the word mercy, maybe he's saying this, chesed. Do you know, they couldn't find an exact English translation for this, so they kind of made one up. Isn't that great? Loving kindness, loving hyphen kindness. Loving kindness isn't about just resisting the urge to give somebody a clout, surely. Loving kindness has an intent about it from where go. It has a desire to love somebody. It has a desire to be kind. It's active. Generous. Strong. Unshaking. Never failing. This word too, racham. This is the root of a few words in the Old Testament. It's the root of the word for womb and for bowels or your guts. Mercy is God's gut feeling towards you. In the ancient world, you know, we kind of think of the source of our feelings and emotions to be our heart, kind of culturally, don't we? We sing love songs, it's all from the heart. In the ancient world, for the ancient Greeks, for the Hebrews, it's your gut. The very word mercy is sourced in your guts, in God's inner workings. Racham and chesed are at the core of God and his massive message of justice and mercy. This river is sourced in rechem and chesed. Chesed, mercy, loving kindness, personal. It's hard to love somebody if you don't know them. It's hard to be kind if you're not there. It's involved. If you're going to be kind to somebody, surely you're going to get your sleeves rolled up at some point and get involved. It's committed. Because sometimes it does take a long time. Sometimes it takes a lot out of you. And you feel like a wet rag wrung out. But you know what? Chesed cares enough to do that. because it goes beyond just rules and regulations. Like Vine says here, it's a relationship beyond, above, further than the rule of law. It's not just an obligation, it's what your character is about. Racham, compassionate and merciful. And as my Vine's expository dictionary says, the heart of salvation. We hear justice and God is saying, Mishpat. We hear righteousness and God is saying, Tzedakah. We hear mercy and he is saying, Chesed and Racham. I wonder when we'll listen. Really listen. I started off saying I hate church. I don't. But like Amos, sometimes I want to say, you know what? This can't be all there is. Our faith can't be just about Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings should be a consequence, an overflow of our faith, of lives that are lived full of justice, full of righteousness, sourced in and sustained by mercy, that come together to say, Lord, thank you. Lord, we praise you for the justice, for the mercy, for the righteousness, for the compassion, for the racham, for the hesed, for the tzedakah, for all of those things that you have shown us. Out of lives that are lived, not rules that are followed. Out of experiences shared, not ideas that are understood. Amos says, seek the Lord and live. Today, seek the Lord and live. There is a river that is flowing, a never failing stream. It won't fail. It's there in the first book of the Bible, it's there in the end. See, rivers can destroy things. You see pictures of floods all over the place. Was it Boscastle? Where, you know, you saw the cars getting ripped through the town and smashed into the bridge. And rivers can do that to you. They can absolutely wash you away. But they can also transport you, bear you up, carry you downstream to an ocean of possibilities. And I think that's our choice today, and the choice I'd like to offer you. To live a life of response, a life of mishpat, of tzedakah, of chesed, of racham, and not to stay in the desert of our understanding of justice and righteousness and mercy. River or desert? His way or ours? Seek the Lord and live. Father, help me put aside my understanding of justice and righteousness and mercy and fully 100% embrace yours. Lord, I repent of the things that get in the way, my judgmental spirit, my desire to be more important than I am, my lack of care, my lack of compassion. Lord, I ask that anybody else who feels the same as me, Lord, that you touch them with your Holy Spirit today. And you set us free from that burden of trying to do justice and righteousness and mercy without you. Without you, the source and the sustaining of that river of chesed, of racham, of tzedakah. Lord, of justice and righteousness and mercy as they really are.